Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, to chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9. This evening we'll study the whole of the ninth chapter. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is somewhat long. The majority of the chapter is specifically the record of a prayer of confession of sin. And this is corporate. This is something that came from the heart of the people of Israel and was brought before the Lord as they were affected by the teaching of the Word of God. Nehemiah chapter 9. This is God's Word. Now on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth, and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshipped the Lord their God. On the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Kenani. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabneah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of the heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. He found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give to him, to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants, and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land. And you cast their pursuers into the depths, as a stone into the mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai, and spoke with them from heaven, and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath, and commanded them commandments and statutes, and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. But they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way they did not depart from by them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued them, subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat, and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them into the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Thus far the word of the Lord. Let's pray again. Father in heaven, as we have read your word, Lord, as we have reviewed the ancient conviction of your people concerning their sin. O Lord, give us fresh conviction. O Lord, instruct our prayers. Lord, convince our hearts. Lord, do a work in us by the power of your word. Cut deeply into us the greatness of your mercy and your kindness to sinners like us. Oh Lord, teach us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Each week we ask our sin worship. We do so personally in silent prayer. We also do so corporately by written prayers that are included in your bulletins. It's a prayer with parts, and we do it every single week, except on specific weeks with a different order of worship, like this week. You see, it's one of our fixed forms of worship. It is a regular element in our services. It's part of our worship. And for many of you, our church is the only church that you've ever attended that has ever done such a thing regularly, week by week, with particularity. And for others of you, you may not enjoy it. It's a weekly recitation of our culpability, after all, of our failures, and frankly, it's a weekly telling of our sins in public. For some of you, it may seem stale, boring, severe, repetitive, formal, or many other things unpleasant. But tonight, as we continue in our study in the book of Nehemiah, I want us to be instructed and possibly confronted about our participation in the confessions of sin in this church. And there are four things that I want us to see from this ancient prayer of the people of God regarding the corporate confession of sin. And the first of them is this: that corporate confession flows from the testimony of Scripture. It flows from the testimony of Scripture. Secondly, it relies upon the character of God. Corporate confession relies on the character of God. Thirdly, corporate confession expresses spiritual honesty before God. It expresses spiritual honesty before God. And then fourthly, corporate confession is covenant renewal between God and the church. It is covenant renewal between God and the church. Thus far, we've studied chapter 8 most recently. And this is the chapter, I think we can say, of the word of God in the midst of Israel. You'll remember that Israel met in the city of Jerusalem, and that this was not just any time, but this was the seventh month, a month of festivity. But that the people began this whole process in the month of festivity with festivals and celebrations, specifically with the desire to hear the word. You'll recall that they asked Ezra to come and to read and to preach. Not only did they do that, but they built a pulpit for the occasion. This was so that all the people could see him, so all the people could hear him. And you'll also recall that though the pulpit isn't described, we are, however, told that on either side of Ezra as he preached was a great number of men, so it had to be a large structure. You've heard me mention this several times. It's the kind of pulpit that preachers dream about, frankly. It's a really wonderful description that we have in the scriptures here. But not only that, that it was a pulpit from which the word of God was read for half a day. We're told that he began reading early in the morning, and he read until midday. And that the people, they stood at the water gate in the public hearing of the word. And that after the word was read fully and significantly, that this other thing happened, that the Levites began to preach in the midst of the people of God. I mean, the picture, again, I mean, we've gone back to it, I think, 4 weeks by now. It's just profound. If this doesn't grip you with the desire in the heart of the people of God to hear the word, that they are hungry, they want it. They're hungry like children who shout for food again and again and again. They just want it. They want the meal of the Word of God. That's the picture that's being painted in the scriptures of chapter 8. And you remember that the effect of the reading of the Word, well, it was a great effect. It was the conviction of sin. The people responded to the Word read and preached with mourning, with weeping. And they grieved over their sins because of the testimony of the Scriptures. It was sincere. It was heartfelt. It was over the top, if you remember. So much so that the wailing and the mourning of the people wasn't seasonal because it was a Sabbath. And Sabbaths are days of joy. Remember, Nehemiah comes back in, the governor. And you also have Ezra and the Levites, and they're calming the people. This isn't the day for that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Remember, that was the exhortation. But nonetheless, the effect of the Word of God was that it testified to the sinfulness and the failure of the heart of God's people. The Word was high, and it brought God's people low. And now, in chapter 9, we come to the 24th day of the seventh month. The festivities have been had. They are concluded. We're just a few days past that solemn gathering where the Word was read that followed the Feast of Tabernacles. And here again, the people gather. And now is the time. Now is the time for all the mourning and the weeping. Now is the time for all of the conviction and the grieving over sin to be brought full circle. And in verse 1, we read that the people came and that they were adorned in a specific way. They had on sackcloth, not like this. This is tweed, but you get the picture, right? Specific clothing. The clothing of mourners. The scriptures say they had earth on their foreheads, but it's the biblical picture of sackcloth and ashes. The clothing of mourners. The sadness of a repentant and struck people. But one of the things that I want you to see is that they're not only mimicking 1 Samuel 6, 7 with these clothes, but that they then go about the practice of coming back to the Word of God to receive afresh this conviction that has brought them low and that's going to bring them low again. In verse 3, we read that they began this season of confession by hearing the Word of God one more time, and this time around, it was for a quarter of the day. Think on it. A quarter of the day. To put it into some context, think about this morning. We were out there just for a space of time. From 11:30, most of us were leaving around 2. The service didn't last that long. It was a long service, however. But it was baking in the noonday sun, wasn't it? It was warm, but it was hot in some ways. It was exhausting in a lot of ways, but I hope it was also refreshing. But here are the people one more time. They're coming. They're wanting to receive the Word. It's in a public setting. You've got these men standing on the steps of the Levites in the city of Jerusalem. This is how they began what would be for them a season of confession. It was that they returned to the source of conviction of sin, the testimony of the Scriptures from which flows spiritual confession. And you might ask the question, why is this significant? Well, it's because their sin did not flow out of a formalism. It wasn't that they met yet again in the same church, in the same place, and had another printed prayer. And so they just did it because it's there. It's a fixed form. It's part of the service. No, their confession of sin flowed out of their hearing the Word of God. It was at heart level. It produced godly spiritual sorrow over the offenses that they and the people of Israel committed against God. Now, as we read this long chapter, one of the things that you may have noticed is that there is a recitation of biblical history, isn't there? It has flow. It has ebbs. It has the heights of the faithfulness of God, and it has the lows of the faithlessness of the people of Israel. And so now you get a little bit of the picture of the effect of hearing the word of God with consistency, with power, being read verse by verse through whole books sequentially. You don't escape the tide. You can't duck the next wave. You're there in the stream of the word of God that flows from the heart of God for the sake of God's people being blessed. It is consistent, a continual hearing. And that's what you have here. You have through this prayer, this slow recitation and a walking through the whole account of God's mercy from the very beginning all the way through to their present day, where their hearts sorrowed over the failures and the sin of the people of God, for which they still felt all of the sting of. It was the testimony of Scripture. It was the testimony of Scripture that brought them to this place. You know, friends, I want to ask you first a question regarding what Scripture does in your life, right? I think there are times where many people go to the Scriptures for comfort, and I think the Bible offers immense measures of comfort. It offers assurance. It offers peace. It offers clefts within the rock, hiding places for your soul and the person, the personality and the character of God. It does that wonderfully. But if anyone ever tells you, every time I read the Bible, I'm just so encouraged, maybe you should ask them simply this question: are you reading the Bible verse by verse? Because I'll remind you again that as you read the Bible reads you, doesn't it? It tells you of the failures and the sins of generations and generations and generations of fathers and grandfathers in the household of faith and the ancient church, the New Testament church, and it even points to the church medieval, the church modern, and the church postmodern. It reads us, it speaks into our hearts, and it shows us the failures of who we are very specifically. And if you spend time in the Word of God, will you not receive conviction? I think you will. I think it's inevitable because it is the word of the perfect God of heaven. And as we read it, we are an imperfect and a sinful people, and it shines a divine light of holy justice right into our hearts, and it reveals to us all of our weaknesses. So let me ask you another question. What is your experience in the prayers of confession? Whether it's in the church, in the corporate confession, our prayer being but just a tiny segment of this grand confession, but having matching parts and biblical substance and the word speaking to us and into us as we pray it back to the Lord. Is your experience a dry recitation, a discouraging downturn in an otherwise fairly encouraging service? Is it just something we mutter through each week? Or do you spiritually mourn? Do you weep over your sins? Do you actually have any real effect from it? How you answer that reveals so much. No, I think I read it every week. Sometimes I think it's extreme. Sometimes I think it's harsh. I think it's really not about me. Maybe sometimes you say, yeah, and I confess it with you, brother, every time it just lays me right low. The hearing and the reading of the word of God and it preached and read That's what will have the effect to bring you where you have a heart to really confess sin. So let me encourage you that you would not neglect the regular reading and devotion to the Word of God so that it might have this kind of effect in you and in the midst of the people of God. Secondly, we see another thing about confession, and that is it relies upon the character of God. In verse 6, we read that there is a praise to God the Creator. In verses 7 through 16, there is the testimony of God's grace to the people of Israel during their wilderness wanderings in spite of their mess. In verses 17 through 25, there's the testimony of God's forgiveness and compassion. But look with me for just a moment, because this is a long chapter of Scripture. We don't want to look at every single piece. We'd be here all night. But look at verses 18 and 19. Even when they made for themselves a golden calf and said, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies, verse 19, "You in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness." Do you see that? As we continue, verses 26 through 31, here's the testimony. They, that is the fathers, had been disobedient, but God had been gracious. And again, they had disobeyed, but God had been faithful. And then we continue on and we read, "Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love." And again and again and again, if you go through this passage of Scripture, if you paid attention while we were reading, there is a piling up of the gracious character and the attributes of God, of His goodness, His kindness, His mercy. It's told of His kindnesses as He fed the people, as He clothed the people, as He didn't let their clothing wear out, as He didn't let their feet swell, as He did not put an end to them and forsake them, even whenever they went into the hands of Babylon and the Assyrian oppressors. There is a telling again and again and again in this prayer of confession of sin of the character and the goodness of God. And you have to ask the question, what's going on? Maybe this is just like children who are setting the stage to tell their father what really wrong thing that they've done, like some sort of survivalistic flattery, you know? Think of it, little boy, little girl. "You're the best daddy in the world. Really. You're the nicest daddy. You're my favorite daddy in the whole world. But I got a thing I need to tell you. But you're the best. I throw a rock through the living room window." You see, building up a mom or a dad just to see them, just hear their own kindness, and then let me just tell you, let me slip it in just so you don't kill me. I want you to remember all your goodness just so you don't kill me when I tell you how bad I am. Is that what's going on here? No, I don't think so. I think that what's going on here is that the Israelites, as they're praying, as the Levites are standing one after another on the stairs, and as they're raising up these strains of biblical history, considering the character of God, that they are relying on the character of God. They are testifying to themselves and to the world of the grace and the faithfulness of God. They are looking to His character, and they're finding in His character assurance so that they can confess any and every sin and know for sure that He will forgive them. Friends, I think this is more like the teenager who wrecks the car and immediately calls dad because they know that he loves them and will be relieved to hear that they have survived, indifferent of what happens to the car. I think it's more of this, that in the midst of the confession of these people, whenever they are crying out of the faithfulness of God, all of his goodness, all of his mercies, his great mercies, as you have this constant refrain again and again of the goodness and the faithfulness of God, even in the midst of the sins of the people, that they are saying it loudly so that their ears and their hearts and their minds might feel at ease in his love and his character, to then bring the full horrible story of their sins before him in expectation of receiving his great mercies again. Now, what does that mean in our church? Well, friends, I want to encourage you, if you're not doing this week to week, not printed in this one this week, pay attention to what we put in the confession of sin. Pay attention to where it starts. There's always a telling of the goodness and the graciousness of God. That's where it starts. That's where it starts. So that we can believe that whenever we bring to him really the horrible parts of our souls, even in the recesses of our minds and our hearts, as we're corporately confessing sins, we're not ducking a hand of wrath. It's not an attempt to escape violence. It's like a child running to a father for help in time of need, believing that they will receive help, kindness, grace, and mercy. If you believe God only wants to crush you and kill you, if you're not reminded of his past mercies and graces, you will run from him. But if you believe that God is gracious and loving and merciful and kind, and that he relents over disaster, forgiving you of your sins, is patient, you're going to run to him in your sins in expectation of help and out of a desperate desire for reconciliation to him. That's the purpose of this. It relies, confession relies on the character of God. As we continue, there's a third thing, and I think that you can see from this gigantic prayer, and that is that corporate confession expresses spiritual honesty before God. And friends, you know, if you have any sense of God, that God sees all things. There's nothing hidden from him. But often I think that you and I act, at least if we're honest with ourselves, like we can hide from God. You know, we can fool ourselves into believing that we have closets, private closets in our souls, can't we? Places that are off limits, things that we bury, we put down deep, we try to keep it away from him. Because after all, who else can see it? I mean, who else are we speaking of? There are only really two parties that view the soul of humanity, and that's you in some measure, some sense, and then God, who sees it way more clearly than you do. We can fool ourselves into thinking that. But what confession does, what it really does, is it expresses for us spiritual honesty. It allows us to lay everything bare before him. Because if we've already considered his attributes, his character, his kindness, his covenant faithfulness, all of these things, why would we even attempt to hide anything? Verses 16 and 17. Look at it. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed. They stuck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Well, that really put it flat out, didn't it? Some of you might say, well, that's not that personal. That's just telling grandpa, great-grandpa's dirty business. These are his sins. These are past tense things. Verse 18, the laying out of the making of the golden calf. Again, look at it. They said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, the golden calf, and had committed great blasphemies. So everything's on the table again. Verse 33, look down. You have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Do you see that? Nothing's being put under the rug here. Everything's being laid out. Verse 26, again, they look back at the character of the people of God. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. It's a spiritual survey. That's what's going on. It's a spiritual reading, as if the people are considering the hearts of all of their culture, all of the people of God, generations, and then they're seeing all of its effect on themselves, and they're just laying it before God. But why? It's because spiritual, true, corporate confession offers us an opportunity to bring everything that is wrong in our souls and amongst God's people to light with a desire to see our sins dealt with in the throne room of the God of grace. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody use the counseling cliche, "This is a safe place." Have you ever heard anything like this? "You can tell me anything. This is a safe place. Your worst, deepest, darkest things you've ever done, you can tell me." Almost like a Roman confessional. "You can tell me anything. You're protected by the cloth. The collar is on. No one can say a thing," right? Safety, anonymity, relief, release, right? Corporate confession. Directly before the throne of God, the great, the terrible, the mighty, the terrifying, the wrathful, the vengeant, God of heaven, full of justice, who rained down wrath that crushed his own son. What if I were to tell you that by the grip of the grace of his son, that confession before his throne is safe? You can bring it all out. You can open all the closet doors. Everyone, all the skeletons, all of it, can be laid before God in its ugliness. I mean, it was really one thing for the people to say, "Hey, we made the golden calf. We accidentally did a thing." They owned a spiritual sin on top of it, a blasphemy. That's offense against nobody but God himself. What we're offered before God in confession is the ability to bring these horrible things, these sins, these failures, these fallings to him, and just say, "Lord, please deal with this. Please help me. These are the 50,000 different ways that I've offended you. These are the things that I've done that have gone far from you. These are my infidelities, my faithlessness in the midst of your faithfulness. Oh, Lord, help me. These are the tragedies. These are the emergencies of the soul. Oh, Lord, help me." Like serving up a divine menu of our rebelliousness so that God can help us in it, and so that we might come to be restored with no fear of a thing being hidden, with no fear of a thing being uncovered in the future, but rather everything laid before him. "Here it is, Lord. The only offering I bring is my sin. Simply to the cross I cling." That's what you're offered in corporate confession. That's what you're offered in confession of sin in general. Spiritual honesty before the throne of God. And then fourthly, in our passage, I think that we see that corporate confession is covenant renewal between God and the church. Now, this comes toward the end of the chapter, verses 32 through 38. We see the character of it. "Now, therefore, our God," very formal, very careful, legal approach. "The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people. Since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, and you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, verse 35, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked ways. And then if you look down in verse 38, because of all of this, as they review all of this different departure from the Lord, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant in writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. What's going on here? It's not simply that the people listed all their sins, but the people listed all of their offenses for the sake, again, of reconciliation. They were like an offending spouse meeting with the innocent spouse, sitting and saying simply this: I've messed up in all these ways, and I'm cut to the heart, but I'm committed if you'll forgive me. I want this to be set right. I want the blessings that are intended between me and between you. You've been faithful. Will you have me back? I want to be in a right relationship with you. I want there to be peace in the household. I want there to be blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Those blessings of the vows of marriage, I want all of those to be again for us, if you'll have me back. If you'll receive my repentance, my turn from sin and back to righteousness. That's something of what you have here. You have these people in their confession simply laying things out so that there is then, therefore, nothing remaining between them and their God. Nothing. It's all on the table. With a confessed desire to covenant again with the Lord. What does that mean when it comes to our regular meetings, right? With our weekly confessions of sin. Well, friends, it means that every time you and I leave this building, Sunday night, we enter into the week, and maybe before you even get home, sin's entered your heart. You've thought a thing against a brother or a sister, or that goober that preaches in the pulpit, the fool with a bow tie. You sin in your heart against the person on the street who jumped in front of your car. You sin against your kids who just wouldn't knock it off. Maybe you've an anxiety. Sinned against coworkers out of fear of the week that you got ahead of you whenever things haven't even happened yet. And then you live in the week. Monday comes, Tuesday comes, Wednesday, all of it. We go straight all the way through and we're back and here it is on Sunday. And have you ever come into the room and you simply think, Lord, I'm not worthy to even be in your presence. If you're honest, you can simply say, God, I know you saw me Sunday at noon. I know you saw me Sunday night, Monday, Tuesday, all the way through the week. You saw me when I conceived my sin, when I carried out my sin, and whenever I planned to conceal and cover my sin. You saw it all. And Lord, as I come into worship, I'm going to hear your word, and all of it's going to be true. I'm guilty of every bit of it. Or have you come into a service? Maybe it was this morning. We had the Lord's Supper laid out before you, and you think to yourself, I am not capable of taking it. I am stained with my sin. I'm not worthy of the grace that's offered within it. I can't come and receive that. I'm too alienated from you. Something like the guilty feeling a husband or wife might feel after being at odds with their spouse, and then the invitation to come and to lay into the bed together and to simply have a night of sleep. And you think, I don't know. Don't know if I can. Analogous is our confession of sin. It is an opportunity to make right a fractured relationship and to lay everything before the Lord and to rely on His grace to forgive. to simply say, Lord, here's everything that I've done, and I hate it all, and I'm sorry. My heart breaks over it. I'm convicted. Lord, all of it I'm going to lay before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of it I'm going to hope on him and on his mercy and on his grace. Lord, I'm going to deal with it all now. And here it is. I had a horrible week this week. You know, I'm going to probably have another one next week. And Lord, I'm probably going to fail in new ways and some of the same ways. But Lord, I need you again, and I need to be reconciled to you. Because if I'm not, I can't stand in your presence. I have that situation. Stepping into the pulpit to preach his word and think, oh Lord, I tremble not before Satan, but before you, because I'm a sinner and your word is holy. Knowing my sins, knowing the sort of sins that go through the preacher's mind on Sunday morning whenever the kids are loud and you're looking over the notes, the impatience and all that sort of thing and everything else that goes along with it. Corporate confession and confession of sin in general is an opportunity for covenant renewal between God and the church, where you can start again. It is the biblical form of recommitment. It is the biblical form of God's people coming into nearer, closer, more intimate, more grace-reliant relationship with their God. Friends, I hope that through the testimony of this great big prayer, and I really do encourage you in the week to go through, read it all again, where this evening we couldn't go absolutely verse by verse because of its length, go through it and consider it all. Let the passage pierce you through, and then next week when you come and we have confession of sin together, improve upon the opportunity and make use of it so that the Lord might bless you and so that the church might be yet again renewed in their relationship to the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the scriptures, for their testimony. Lord, we thank you for the ancient telling, Lord, of the conviction of the hearts of men, women, and children. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would do this in our church. Lord, that we might not waste opportunities or let our hearts fall into formalism. Oh, Lord, there's nothing wrong with a written prayer, but there is everything wrong with a heart that simply repeats it word by word without an ounce of affection, guilt, sincerity, or sorrow. Oh, Lord, help us. Lord, help us to be a people that would worship you aright with a true spirituality. Not playing games, not going through motions, but Lord, as people who desire intimacy with you through the blood of your holy Son. Father, we pray all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.